Presentation this morning. Do apologize, my voice is a little gone. My sinuses were not being nice to me last couple days. But I do have a voice, which is kind of odd. I really like that. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we'll be finishing the first chapter this morning. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for your love. Thank you for how you have Father, how you have prompted Jesus to send word through angels, through your way, Father, to John to reveal Jesus to us. Lord, thank you that in this revelation we get to see the character of Christ, and we get to see who he is now and who he how he will be revealed in the future even, but especially how he is revealed now as the center of the church, as the high priest and the purifier and protector. And Lord God, just the fact that Christ is at work today. We have so many detractors and so many people who would say, no, there is no God, or Christ isn't powerful, or whatever. Lord God, this book in itself shows the fallacy of those remarks. Shows us that Christ is at work, that what he is doing is amazing. Lord God, we love you, and I pray that you would open our eyes to Jesus Christ even this morning. Love you in Jesus' name. Amen. The background of the book, the writer of the book is John the Apostle. The theme of the book is to reveal Jesus Christ, revealing of Christ, who he is and what he will be, what he will be doing. And we are blessed if we read it. We saw the aspect of the Trinity in giving grace and peace. And then John's vision, he's takes off on his vision, starts talking about what he saw in Christ and his direction to the churches. But what we saw in that vision, the revealing of Christ, that he is the high priest, how he is working, or how his place in the church, let's put it that way, his place in the church. Because we're going to see how he is working in the church, or we're going to see his heart for the church. But what John saw in the vision was his place in the church, his priestly work and his purifying work and his judging work and his protection, his control, and the light that he shines through the church, the very last part of verse 16. His face was like the sun shining in his strength, and the fact that we reflect that light to others. But we're going to continue on with that continued revelation of Christ in what he is doing. We're going to get into what he is doing in the churches as we get into chapters 2 and 3. But I want you to see John's reaction, because when he saw Jesus, he described him in verses 12 through 16. He described what it looked like from a human perspective. Remember, John is seeing something he's never seen before, and he's trying to explain it from a human perspective. because he's writing to humans. He's writing to the churches. But it says in verse 17, when I saw him, and the word saw means to understand or experience. When I experienced him, paid attention to him, it says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I fell at his feet like a dead man. This is the instant reaction that he had. Now remember, we're speaking of John the Apostle. He spent 3 years following Christ. He saw him get tortured. He saw him being put on a cross. He saw him after his resurrection. John knew Jesus. He knew him. And yet when he saw him in his glory, he fell down like a dead man. This was his instant reaction. It's produced righteous fear and awe, seeing him in his glory, in the midst of the churches, in how he is in the midst of the churches today. And you know, oftentimes it's not how we view Christ at all. Most of the time, we see him as a friend. We see him as our Savior, as our companion, as our shepherd. And he is all of that. But he is awesome in his appearance. He is majestic. I don't even know how to describe it. John didn't even really know how to describe it. As you see this description, it's an amazing description. Someone who is far outshines anything we have ever experienced. And this is why he fell down before him. And you know, he had the same reaction on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. What happened when Jesus was transformed and was speaking to Moses and Elijah? What happened? The Peter, James, and John, they fell down before him. They fell down just out of fear. Not being afraid of Christ, but in reverence and awe of his majesty and his glory. And this is the same reaction. It's not wrong to have that reverence and awe today of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is an awesome God. Frightful by human standards. Now, I mean, so often we say, and I do too, I see him as a God of love. That Christ is filled with love, and he is, absolutely is, but he is a majestic and awe-inspiring God. And oftentimes I believe that's how we need to see him. But look at Jesus' reassurance here. Look at the end of verse 17. It says, and Jesus, he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. He says, do not be afraid. Now, when he says he placed his right hand on him, now remember, his right hand is that hand of control, that hand of power, the right hand of power. This is symbolic, of course, to how we can understand how John understood that, and what John saw. He placed his right hand on me, which means his controlling or his powerful hand. And I believe that's what John saw, because I believe that's how Jesus was manifest before him. But he says he placed his right hand on me, saying. The word "saying" there is. It's a participle. It means it's an ongoing consequences. It's present active, present tense, active voice. It's here and now. What John absolutely needed for compassion right then, he said, he laid his hands on him and he said this. John, he gave John a description basically here of who he really is, of his nature here as he works in the church. He gave him this description, and he did so because of his compassion and for comfort. John needed to see that the frightful Jesus was good and was needed. He needed to see that this manifestation of Jesus was something good. And he said, stop being afraid. Literally, that's what it means. Stop being afraid. And it's a command, but it's a compassionate command, a loving command. And in fact, it's the same command that he gave at the Mount of Transfiguration. he said, stop being afraid. And then he gives this description. Now, there's a fourfold description here that I want you to see. There's four aspects to this. Look what he says. He says in starting in verse 17, the end of it, he says, I am, keep it there. I am. You see, he says that again. Ego eimi in the original language. And it's the same as in verse 8. I believe it says that in verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am. That's the word that we understood, and we went over this in verse 8, but that's the word that we understand is the name of God in the Old Testament. When Moses was at the burning bush, he says, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am that I am. I am that I am. In John chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he says, before Abraham was, I am. They picked up rocks to throw at him. They knew what he was saying. He's saying he is God. Even in Matthew 14, he's walking on the water, he uses that same phrase. I am. So there, right there is a comfort for John. Right there is a comfort for us. Jesus, the one who is the center of the church, the one who is the high priest of the church, the one who is purifying and judging and working in our midst, is the great I am. He is God. I am. Look at the second thing. I am what? First and the last. The first and the last. This shows his eternal nature. The fact that he is eternal. The fact that he is God. The first and the last is the... I got this out of a word. The word studies. Vincent. He's a Greek scholar. Old Greek scholar. I mean, he's... Well, he's dead now. So I guess he's not old. But it was over 100 years ago. Anyway. 150 about. But this epitaph is what he says. It says it's three times ascribed to Jehovah by Isaiah. Isaiah, in fact, chapter 44, verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. It's described three times, or it's said three times in this book. Right here, and then also 2 verse 8 and 22 verse 13. Richard of St. Victor comments this. He says, I am the first and the last, first through creation, last through retribution. First, because before me a God was not formed. Last, because after me there shall not be another. First, because all things are from me. Last, because all things are to me. From me the beginning, to me the end. First, because I am the cause of origin. Last, because I am the judge and the end. This is what Vincent said about that. So we have his eternal nature, the fact that he is eternal and he is God. Then look what it says in verse 18. And the living one, the living one. He's called that in the Old Testament and the New. The living one in Joshua chapter 3 verse 10. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. So all of the people in the land, he would take them out of your way, because he is the living God. Also in 1 Samuel 17:26 says, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, speaking of Goliath, that he should taunt the armies of the living God? So David had the right perspective, calling him the living God. So this is where we see it in the Old Testament. One other passage is Psalm 84:2. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. So this is David's psalm. Over in the New Testament, we have John chapter 5, verse 26. And Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." So the living one, right? But now take that, and that was a comfort. Because we see that I am is a comfort for John. The first and the last, that's a comfort for John. In other words, there's none before, there's none after. He is God. He is eternal. The living one is a comfort for John because God is not dead. You know, like the movies that came out. God's not dead, right? No, God is not dead. He is living. He is ever living. Now, look at the last thing, because this is, it's kind of neat that he put it in here this way. It says, "And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. First, he says, I'm the living one, the self-existent one, not subject to any eternal death. I'm the living one, but he says, but I was dead. I was dead, and now I'm alive. Well, here he's speaking physically as a man. In fact, that word "I was," that word "was" is the word ginomai in the original language, and it's actually in the middle voice. An aorist, so it's a one-time action, and it's in the middle voice, which means Jesus himself caused that. Jesus himself allowed his death. He allowed it. He is the one who allowed that. Why? Well, we go back to what? We go back to where it says, verse 5. "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by" what? "By his blood." Released us from our sins by his blood. So because though what happened at his death is he released us from our sin. He allowed us to have forgiveness. Allowed us to be able to trust in Christ's blood for forgiveness. Allowed us to be cleansed because of that. So he was dead, but now he's alive. Now he's alive forevermore. He died, shed his blood, but he's alive. Oh, look what it says. This is fun. It says, "And I was dead, and" what? "Behold." The word "behold," anytime you see the word "behold" in Scripture, think of the word "kazam." That's the best word I could come up with. Kazam! Wow! You know, it's like, catch this! Catch this! The writer will say, he wants to say, hey, out of all this, I want you to catch this one point. It says, "I was dead, but guess what? Kazam! Boom! Wow!" You know, like those old Batman shows. Remember the Batman? Kapow! Zoom, you know, this, it even said it. It's really cool. But anyway, kazam, I am alive. He says, I'm alive. I'm alive forevermore. So he is ever living. He has always been ever living. And yet he died physically, and now he is alive. And the word "I am alive," it's a participle. It's an ongoing thing. And that brought comfort to John. In fact, the word "forevermore" is, in the original, it's into the ages of the ages. Aeonios, aeonios. Into the ages of the ages. So you have the ages, and out of the ages, there's the ages of the ages. So it's something that we don't really comprehend, but it means just forever and ever and ever. So Jesus never has to die again. He never has to shed his blood again. What's that say about your sins, folks? What's that say about what position he has placed us in? He has forgiven us through the blood of Christ. And Christ never has to die again. Ever. Ever. Not only that, well, before that, I want to read Hebrews. Hebrews chapter, what? 2. Verses 14 and 15, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, He himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Might free those who through fear of death. Why? Because Satan controlled death. Why? Because in the garden there was no death, right? And that Satan was the one who tempted, and Satan brought about that. And he had, but he could use that fear of death for slavery. And guess what Christ did? Conquered death. Conquered death. So there is no slavery to sin. There is no fear of death when we understand Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. All right, so what Jesus is doing here is helping John, because John is falling down like he's dead because he sees this, the majesty of God, majesty of Christ. He's fallen down and doesn't know what to do. And Jesus is saying, stop being afraid, because guess what? All of these things that I am are to comfort you, to guide you. Not only that, but he holds the keys. Look what it says at the end of 18. And I have the keys. Have means possession. I have access. I have authority. I have power. The keys of death and Hades, which is synonymous, basically, because dying is get to that place of death. Hades, the place of death. Old Testament, Sheol. But he holds that access now. And John, like us, had nothing to fear from death. So John there fell down like a dead man. And he says, look, you have nothing to fear from death. I hold the keys to death. I hold the keys to any of that. Christ paid the price for sin. He defeated death, as seen in this statement. Knowing this gives us assurance. We are in Christ's hands, life or death. Even from the fear of his majesty, even from the fear of really truly seeing Christ for who he is. Look at the reiterated command here, verse 19. It says, therefore write these things. And the word write, again, is it's an imperative, it's a command. But he says, therefore, because there's no fear of Jesus as a believer, because he is in control, because he is the center of the church, because of his majesty and glory, write these things. Write what things? Well, the things you have seen, look what it says, the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. It gives them three areas to write. The things you have seen. Now, what things has he seen so far? Well, he's seen the place of Christ. He's seen who Christ is, this vision, the vision that he's had. He has seen. What is he, because he says the things we have, you have seen, the things which are. That's the word amen, and it means to what's happening now. So what we're going to see that in chapters 2 and 3. The things that Christ is telling the churches. The things which are. But also the things which will be. What is that? Well, that's, I believe, is chapter 14 through 21. The things which are going to happen. In fact, this is... in 2 and 3, we have the message to the churches. And what will take place is, again, the word genemai. It's the word will become, and it's in the middle voice again. What I am going to make become. I am going to make happen. What Jesus himself is saying this. The things that I've shown you in this vision, the things that I will be telling you even right now about the churches, and the things which I am going to make happen in the future. Chapters 14 through 21. And in fact, back in verse 3, calls it a prophecy. Go back to verse 3. He says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. A prophecy is foretelling what is going to be happening. What is going to happen. So these are the things that will happen. He says, write these things down. So Jesus, through John, is showing us himself and what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. For what?
Why does he want them to write these things down? Well, number one, we're blessed if we read. Why? Because it gives us comfort, just like it's giving him comfort and peace. It's the fact that he is in control, the fact that he will build his church. Christ is going to be the one building his church. You realize that. We're not the one that builds his church, right? You understand that we are the church. We're not the ones that build the church. We are the church because we have Christ in us, because we are in him. We are not the builders of the church. God will do that. In Christ, he says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will have nothing to do with it. But he says, I will build my church. And we can trust him in life or in death. We can't die. You realize that we cannot die physically without his permission. You realize that now. Satan held the fear of death over people. And if we understand who Christ is, and if we see a picture of what John saw here, if we see how Christ is revealed here, then we have no fear of death, because he holds the keys of death and Hades. He holds those keys. He is in charge, not Satan. So we have no fear of death. And he has to give permission. He paid for the sin debt. So we don't need to worry about hell when we've trusted Christ. We don't need to worry about that. Why? Because he is in charge. So now we can serve God. We can serve him freely instead of because we had to. Remember under the law, you had to serve or you were cursed? Guess what? We are blessed. According to Ephesians 1 through 3, you want an exciting read, read Ephesians 1 through 3. Try and read it all in one time, because man, it's just fun. It's just fun, because it tells everything you have in Christ. When you are in Christ, this is everything you have. And it's amazing. So now we get to serve God. We don't have to serve God. Look at the recipients. The recipients. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The mystery, the word mystery in the New Testament was what was formerly unknown but is now revealed, just like Christ's death and resurrection. Paul talks about that, or in 1 Corinthians, like our glorified body, like when we get to heaven, talks about that. And that's why he says we're looking through a glass darkly. It's like we keep shining that glass, trying to figure out what heaven's like. And he says it's a mystery. But the mystery here is revealed. The mystery of Christ's propitiatory death. Let's go with that. The satisfaction death. The mystery of Christ's death is revealed in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. So this mystery, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, because he hadn't explained who those stars are yet, or the seven lampstands. He says the seven stars are the angels to the churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches. We already looked at the seven lampstands, the fact that they're golden, the fact that they are precious before God. That these are the seven churches that we'll get into. We'll start next week. We'll get into that. I'll be trying to do a church a week, and I don't know how that's going to work, but we're going to try. All right? But those churches are true. I mean, they were literal local churches in that day. And I believe they're representative of every church. But I also believe that they're representative of the history of the church. And I'll go through all of that with you. So there's the lampstands. But what I want you to look at is the stars. It says, for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. Now remember, right hand is the controlling. The power, the controlling power. You saw these stars, and the stars, it says the stars, the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches. Now we look at that and say, oh, good, every church has an angel. Well, that's a valid theory that is put onto this, that every church has an angel. And we know that churches, there, that angels are active today. The problem with that, number one, throughout in Scripture, we're not told that there is an angel in charge of every church. We're not told that. And number two, the word angel is the word angelos, and it's used for messenger. It's used in other parts of Scripture. When John was in prison, John the Baptist, when he was literally the dipper, right? John the Dipper. When he was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask if he was really the one, because he wasn't sure, you know, because he was in prison. He thought the kingdom was going to start. And when it says Jesus said, look, tell them what you've seen. Blind can see, the deaf can hear. Tell them all that you've seen. And it says that the messengers went back to John. John's messengers went back. Right, the word messenger is that word angelos, and we're talking about people here. So as we look at this, we say, well, it says angels or it says messengers, but the problem with that is John, because if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and then he gives them the warning for him and for the church. Now, the problem with that is the angel wouldn't need the warning, number one, but number two, Jesus would be giving the angel the message through John, and there's a problem with that. So I don't believe we're talking about angelic beings when it says the angel to the churches. I believe we're talking about messengers, the messengers to the churches, or the pastors, the elders, the leaders of the church. I believe because the New Testament teaches a plurality of leadership. So I believe we're talking about the leaders of the church. Part of the ones responsible for giving out the word and for leading the church. And it's a solemn responsibility. It says that they're in his right hand, which is a hand of control. Now, there are many, I believe, today who are not listening to Christ in that. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 3. In fact, the last church, Laodicea, we're going to see that specifically. But they're still under the authority of his right hand. And it frankly instills fear. Not being afraid of Christ, but instills fear in, and I believe, we as leaders. Why? Because it's our strong desire to present truth from God's word to you. And here he is speaking to the leaders and he says, look, to this leader of this church, or these leaders of this church, is tell them this to help people understand the truth of what God's heart is. And he gives out his heart to them. And I, as a pastor, I long to preach truth from the word of God to you, his truth. But there's much fear and trepidation in that. There really is. And what we are going to see in the coming weeks are his messages to the church throughout the ages and in all the situations. And what I want you to see is this comes from Christ in all of his awesomeness and all of his glory, that he is in control. He is to be feared and trusted. We don't need to be afraid, even though we do fear the Lord, because what's Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It says both of those things. You want wisdom and knowledge before God? You fear the Lord. You see him as John saw him here. And you let Jesus himself say, stop being afraid. This is who I am. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now I'm alive again forever. And all of this should bring comfort to us. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold those keys. So all of this should give us comfort whether we live or whether we die. Because all of this is him, who he really is. You know, all of the traits that he shared with John here, he gives us for comfort and for motivation in serving him. He's greater than our enemy. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell for our benefit. You know, if you haven't ever trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, please consider doing that today. Give him your heart. Let him take you and use your life. Let him lead. Trust in his blood for what? Release from your sins. To be released from those sins. You can have a relationship with him. Not a religion, but a relationship with him. Those of you who have trusted in him, live this truth out. Follow him. Serve him from your heart. You don't have to. I say this over and over, you know, but I think it takes us over and over and over to get it. We're not under law. We don't have to serve God anymore. He's made us free. Now we get to serve God. We get to give him our life. We get to live for him, to show others Jesus Christ in our life. We get that. We get that. This is a privilege. It's not a burden. It's not a yoke. It's a privilege that we have to serve our living God, whether in death or in life. He holds the key. Satan has to get permission. I love the story of Job, the book of Job. Satan had to get permission. Every time he came up against Job, he had to get permission from God to do anything. We have a great God. And now we have Christ involved in the church. He's the center of the church. And he holds the keys. So I can trust him. Because if he holds the key, he's in charge, I can trust him with my life. No matter what that involves, we get to serve him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your love and truth. Lord, we praise you that you are a great and almighty God. We thank you for this revelation of Jesus, that, Lord, he revealed himself in a way that gives us comfort, in a way that gives us peace in the midst of problems, in the midst of even in the midst of seeing his majesty for what it really is. Because we would fall down like dead men too if we saw Christ as revealed and who he is today and how he's working in the church. We would fall down as dead. And yet, Lord God, we find great comfort in what he told John and how he revealed himself in the midst of the church. Thank you so much that we can call him our shepherd. We can call him our Savior, even though he's almighty and majestic and awesome in appearance. Father God, he is all powerful, and we praise you for what you have done through Christ dying, through his being buried and being raised again. We can have life. We have forgiveness and life. We love you and praise you. Help us, Lord, to recognize that every day so that we can go out and live for you because we want to. Just because we want to. Thank you for your precious love. In Jesus' name, amen.